God. Your word is a lamp to our feet, and a light to our path. The Bible can be hard to hear and hard to understand. Give us grace and receive your truth and faith and love, that we may follow only with your will and live loving your word and one another through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.
Psalm 84, verses 1 through 4. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty! My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young. A place so near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you.
We are continuing our series in Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. We've been in it a couple weeks. We'll be looking at to the end of the month of May. And a little bit of context. During Paul's writing of this letter, certainly long before it and after it, Jews and Gentiles had a genuine hostility toward one another oftentimes, each group shaped by a fierce national identity. So the Jews were despised often by the Gentiles because they were strange. These Sabbath laws, they don't eat pork, circumcision, they follow only one God, and it's a big deal to follow only that one God. And this didn't make sense to the pluralism and tolerance mindset of the Gentiles. The Gentiles, of course, are seen by the Jews as idolaters, worshiping everything but the living God. They're a lost people. And so, when there are actually times when the two communities came together, it was deeply problematic. We might think back to the Old Testament in the books like Ezra. We read about the Jewish people coming home, returning from exile, and some begin marrying Gentiles. This is so deeply distressing that one priest, Ezra, he has all the Jewish men divorce their Gentile wives and send them away with their kids. And lest anyone forget how important this separation was, Jewish people made sure that their architecture made that message clear as well. They built this temple in Jerusalem with an outer wall protecting the inner Holy of Holies. And one of the most outer walls separated the court of the Gentiles from the inner courts and sanctuary where only the Jews could go. And on that wall it was inscribed, "No man of another race is to enter within the fence and enclosure around the temple. Gentiles can come no further." And so metaphorical and real walls are built between the Jews and the Gentiles. And it's into this context that Paul writes his letter, primarily to a Gentile audience. So then, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who are far off and peace to you who are near. For through him both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. This is the word of our God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Ephesians 2 is a stunning picture of what Jesus does amid these divided groups. The wall of hostility that kept some in and others out, it's destroyed. Jesus bore the weight of the division on the cross. And so now the picture in this text is of two groups on either side of this wall, but now the wall's just rubble. And so it's actually one group. Paul calls it one new humanity, one new race with Jesus as the bond, Jesus as the glue. And Paul, he actually presses further. He says, you're not just one new race. You're citizens in the same kingdom and members of the same household of God. You share the same house with the very people you were sure you could not marry. And of course, the thing about family is you have to deal with them. You have to interact with them. We would call it a dysfunctional family if part of the family was not on speaking terms or just never visited or shared meals. And so you can't have groups on either side of the rubble saying, oh, we're family. You have to actually enact that reality at some point if you're really going to fill out the definition of family in any meaningful way. And there's the rub. Because participating meaningfully in this new humanity that Jesus has made is perhaps the most difficult thing we ever do as Christians, because it calls for an incredible amount of love, the kind of love we don't even have to give. I shared with some of you in the past about a summer in college I spent in Myrtle Beach. It's part of a campus ministry in my college, and the idea was that students would spend 10 weeks in Myrtle Beach working 40-hour jobs, minimum wage, all week long, and then in the evenings, we would take classes and do studies to grow in our faith. We'd worship, do mission work, evangelism. And it wasn't just my college, it was a host of North Carolina area colleges that came together for this faith development, this 10 weeks. It was called the Summer Beach Project. And our lodging for those 10 weeks was one of those 1960s two-story motels with the little pool out front in the parking lot. And it was run down. And each room had a small living area with an ugly brown carpet with stains from who knows where, and a kitchen with very old appliances, and a small bathroom you were to then share with you and your seven roommates, because on either side of the living room were two bedrooms, each with four beds, a double bed and two singles, and you eight roommates spaced into that for 10 weeks. And that was my training grounds for learning about Ephesians 2:11-22. Now, the mix of roommates I had was hardly Jew and Gentile, Israel, Palestine, this kind of hostility, hardly. But it was a mix of backgrounds in those seven roommates, and that alone can be hard enough. There was Derek from rural North Carolina who loved soccer and talking about the farm and talking about when the rapture may or may not happen. And then there was Tim from downtown Charlotte who grew up in a gospel Baptist church. And he was the first one to the CD player every time we got back from work. And he pressed play and pumped these Kirk Franklin gospel songs. And then there was the other Tim from South Carolina who loved NASCAR and watching those cars go in circles all weekend. And he introduced me to a new part of the South because the song he started every day with was called "On the Eighth Day, God Made Sweet Tea." I didn't know about this part of the South. And then there was Sid, this introspective English major who was so brilliant, but his conversations were often just beyond me. And there were a few others, but the point is this. My roommates had different accents, musical tastes, different races, different regions, different levels of academic motivation and interest, and a variety of church backgrounds. None of them, notably, were like me, Midwestern, Presbyterian. Only one of them grew up like in a suburb as I did. And if you've ever been in a living situation with people of different races, socioeconomic, geographic backgrounds, I mean, maybe you're all Christians, but you know, for a few days, that's hardly a problem. I mean, we can get along with anyone for a short period of time, an hour of worship, a weekend camp, a conference, a guided tour. And we can say, yes, we are one in Christ. And the walls of geography and ethnicity, socioeconomic boundaries, the stuff that typically divides, not even there. Because look how we're gathered. But of course, our sociology is a powerful thing. The roots we have from being from a certain country and even a certain state and even a certain city and even a certain street in that city among a certain race and a certain income level and a certain expectation about academic level and a certain church and a certain theology. I mean, these roots are entrenched and largely invisible. They make who we are. And they're wonderful and beautiful and not necessarily bad at all. But if we're not careful, those same wonderful distinctives that make up each of us can be the very things we start accenting and building back the dividing wall. Because by week 4 of Summer Beach Project, I started to do a funny thing that only made sense to me much later. I started to tire of these relationships with people who really weren't quite like me, and I just couldn't appreciate where they were coming from. And so I ended up finding this public library about a mile from our motel where the group was staying. And I started to get back from work, and instead of hanging out with my roommates or just even being around the group, I would go to the library for a couple hours. And I really liked this library. It was clean. It was fairly new with no stains. It had people like me, which is to say, quieter folks who like to read and study. It had the kind of books I preferred to read and consider. So I have this setting with people like me who all read the things that I read, same assumptions, same pace. And it was so nice inside those walls. And I imagine we all have our own libraries in this world, a place where everyone looks like us or has similar political assumptions, similar tastes in music and art, similar levels of education, similar books on the shelf, similar theology. We look alike, we kind of read the same things, we watch the same things, we joke about the other political party in the sort of the same ways. And sometimes those libraries form right in the middle of the church. It's very natural to gravitate to these places. But it's not the supernatural church of Ephesians 2. Mark Labberton, the president of Fuller Theological Seminary, puts it this way in his most recent book. If our experience of Christian community is simply the sociology we would have anyway, with no evidence that we're called beyond ourselves into a new community, we have good reason to ask whether we're hearing and following God's call. If we as Christians, our friendships and our relationships would look the same whether or not we were following Jesus, if it would all be the same either way, we have to ask if really what we're following in this life is our sociology and our preferences and hanging out at the library far more than we are hearing God's call. Because as Labberton goes on to say, all the evidence of the New Testament is that the new humanity into which we're baptized is meant to look like the unexpected, varied community of those who admit their need and seek Jesus as Lord and Savior. The church as fundamentally an unexpected, varied community. Has following Jesus meant unexpected, varied friendships for you? Across theological divisions or ethnic divisions or age divisions that typically divide our society. I'm not talking about, do you know some acquaintances or even have a bunch of people you're friendly with in all these different areas. I'm talking about the people that you eat with and you share birthdays with. How has following Jesus meant crossing the rubble and discovering a new sociology? Even our text in Ephesians begins. Remember, at one time you were Gentiles by birth, the uncircumcision. Remember how it was you were a certain group defined by this national identity? Because Paul wants to then have them contrast that with their life now in the church in which they now live, because it's so surprisingly different after you've crossed the rubble. But of course, when you cross that rubble, usually something gives. Because even though I escaped now and again to that library, it was still unavoidable that I spent most of the day with these same roommates, and it started to wear on me. It's hardly the first time fellow Christians who are different have made us weary. But one night, with no one else, nowhere else to go, and stuck in this room with family, household of God, I just lost it. I got so upset with one of my roommates. Just let him have it. I don't recall the details or even what I said. I just remember I'd had all this pent-up resentment about how he did or didn't do the dishes and his odd jokes and how he wanted to talk about the rapture. Loving this guy was so difficult. And you probably know this moment in your own families or even marriages when you're in close quarters for an extended period of time. These little differences in habits and different assumptions, they just start to grate and build, and all the harder if it's big differences. And you're trying to love, and something just gives. And on that night, the beautiful kumbaya, we can all be one in Jesus Christ community, shattered. Or so I thought. Actually, that moment was the first moment of genuine Christian community on the whole trip. Finally, some honesty about what it takes to cross the rubble. Ephesians 2:16 says, Jesus reconciles both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death their hostility. It cost Jesus infinitely for us to be reconciled together. He didn't just snap his fingers and all of a sudden humanity is without division and gets along. No, creating such community was costly, and he bore the entire weight of it. And what made that night so pivotal for me was that for the first time my soul experienced that truth. If we're to know the true community we're called to with the saints of God across these unlikely divisions, it too will only be discovered by way of a cross. Jesus absolutely has broken down the wall and already made us one. That's our reality. But crossing the rubble and actually being family and living into that promise, that is an act of costly love. And I don't have that love. Not naturally. And so for the first time in this entire trip, I prayed for a love not my own to fill me. I needed a surprising supernatural love to live in a surprising supernatural community of God with people I would not have chosen. My natural love would just keep me running to that library. And so by the end of that humid night in Myrtle Beach, 2001, in a 1960s motel room, you would have seen a few guys standing together on an ugly brown carpet with a pile of dishes in the sink behind them. And if you had eyes to see, you'd also see a structure being joined together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, built together into a dwelling place for God. The beauty of God's dwelling place can be found in sanctuaries or rundown motels. The architecture is not the beautiful part. It's the surprising people joined together, each unique stone pressed together, living lives inexorably bound to one another. Tragically, it seems we often spend most of our energy building back the walls, staying in preferred libraries, because that labor seems easier than the labor of truly loving and knowing the folks over there in the body of Christ, whether that there is theological or denominational or racial or generational. And so perhaps it's no surprise that the church today, there is some mistrust. There is generational mistrust. Young folks really wonder about the ways and thinking of the older folks, and vice versa. And we certainly live in times of racial mistrust. Certainly live in times of socioeconomic mistrust. Those greedy people, those people should work harder. We live in times where the Christians on the left and the right are more than just suspicious of one another. And Ephesians 2 says that none of this is reality in Jesus Christ and dares us to take it by faith, cross the rubble, and discover the truth. I think we sometimes think of growing in our following of Jesus, of discipleship, as I should read my Bible more, I should pray more. And absolutely, those are staples. Those are essential. But what if we took seriously also the kind of discipleship formed when we live into the kind of church Jesus has made? For myself, I know it would be easier to commit to reading the Bible more than to living into this new sociology with some of the differences I'm aware of. And so, my question to us today, what would it look like in the coming days, coming year, to pursue one genuine friendship in the church with someone different, someone of another generation? I'm going to really know and love one of those millennials, one of those boomers, one of those builders. Maybe you have that. Maybe you have rich relationships across generations. What would one relationship look like across racial lines? And what a testimony in a city like Richmond, still pocketed, even among the Christian community. Or maybe you have that, and so it's a socioeconomic relationship. Or maybe you have that, and so you're saying, I got to try to read the books and learn about the people on the other side of the theological spectrum and try to love them. Just one. What would it look like if just one surprising relationship were birthed? What if we started to close the books of our favorite library, started praying about these kind of friendships in Christ, and then crossed the rubble? And I should add, I don't mean we should just go force a friendship upon some poor, unsuspecting soul. We don't need to force or create anything. Jesus promises he's our peace, and we already have this family with a surprising and varied people. And so if we pray to God about this, I don't think we should be surprised in the least if we start to be nudged towards building a friendship with a sister and brother in Christ who is just so unlikely. And there discover the beauty of God's dwelling place. Amen.